I've got a friend and he doesn't like sermons on revival, he says, because revivals are always 200 years away, or they're 3,000 miles away, and so they're elusive. And he says, we always get beaten up by sermons on revival because we don't pray enough. It's our fault. Why revival tarries? It's because we don't pray. And praying is the most difficult thing in the world. And so we are told, you've got to pray. So that's a great challenge here, and I don't want to beat you up tonight, and I don't want to leave that as the only message, but I want to say something, and my own links with the consequences, the fruit of revival. Let me start by giving you a definition of what we mean by revival. Dr. Packer, A Quest for Godliness. Revival is an extraordinary event of God the Holy Spirit reinvigorating and propagating Christian godliness within a community. Revival is an extraordinary work because it marks the abrupt reversal of what's become an established trend and a state of things among the very men and women who profess to be God's people. To envisage God reviving his church is to presuppose that the church has grown moribund and gone to sleep. To speak of God pouring out his spirit in an awakening, as Jonathan Edwards' Following Scripture does, is to imply God does something suddenly and decisively to change a state of affairs to which the Spirit's influence and a lively sense of spiritual realities has been conspicuous by their absence. Revival is a work of reinvigorating and propagating Christian godliness. Though it is through the knowledge of Bible truth that the Spirit effects his reviving work, revival isn't merely, not even primarily, a restoring of orthodoxy. It is essentially a restoring of religion. Jonathan Edwards conceived Christian religion to be an experiential acquaintance with and hearty response to the divine realities set forth in the gospel. It is this that languishes during the time of sleep and barrenness before revival comes. And it is this that the outpouring of the Spirit renews. Hence, as Jonathan Edwards analyzes what happens in a revival in his book entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, then it all has to do with a deepening of experiential godliness. And there are other quotations which are along the same lines. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's got a fine quotation. And Kevin DeYoung, what is true revival? It's not generic spirituality. It's not mere emotionalism. It's not utopian believism. True revival is marked by a rediscovery of the Word of God, a restored sense of the fear of God, a return to God through confession and repentance, a renewed spiritual commitment as God's people, and finally, a reformation of true godliness. Whether we use the word revival or not, that is what we should pray for. And these are the marks we should use to assess every movement of religious fervor, past, present, or future. Now, you must think then of a revival as affecting a community. an individual, a family, a congregation, the community, our whole area, Wales, New England, hundreds of churches, thousands of men and women, touched, moved. The shadowlands no longer satisfying, light dawning, light guiding men and women to a new love for Jesus Christ. The whole of society impacted by these Christians who've been elevated and invigorated. So the old words of the hymn, like a mighty army, moves the church of God. The salt has retained its savor, it stings, it preserves, it purifies. The bushel is removed and the light then suddenly shines as Jesus Christ is exalted. I was with my cousins, and I've witnessed to them a long time, and they're lovely people. And I was preaching in a meeting, and 20 minutes I'd left to leave their house and drive down the valley. So I put my coat on, and suddenly my cousin David said to me, "What does a man mean when he says, 'I've seen the light'?" I thought, oh, why didn't he ask me this question an hour ago? And here I am, I've got to go. And I said, well, he has been overwhelmed with a realization that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Well, there's this man in, you know, he works for me, and he loved the pop. And there we are. He wasn't nice to his wife. Well, what a change has taken place in him. And when I ask him, what's happened to you? He says, I've seen the light. Don't do that, all right? Explain and tell them a little bit about Jesus Christ, and that you've seen yourself as a sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I've been very struck in the last weeks reading the experiences of men caught up in a revival. And one I've got here, Tom Husband, May the 3rd, 1831. He was then a Church of England minister. He became a Baptist. And near Oxford, one May morning, he was in his study. He was preparing a sermon for the following Sunday from the 25th Psalm. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This is what he writes. I hadn't been thinking for very long on these words before divine light powerfully, irresistibly burst upon my soul. Although I'd before believed the leading doctrines of grace, I'd never possessed a powerful and experiential acquaintance with them. But from that moment on, I became convinced of man's fallenness and helplessness, the separation of the law and the gospel, the absoluteness and freeness of the Christian gospel, and the indescribable comfort of the everlasting covenant of grace which God the Father made with his Son before the foundation of the world on behalf of the elect of mankind, who were all given to Christ by his Father. In short, the light and convictions this brought to my mind at this gracious season can never be forgotten, and their effects will, I doubt not, be abiding. One of the immediate experimental effects of this experience was that I was led to the divine word with a new and spiritual discernment. I found a power and sweetness resting on it, to which before I was a stranger. I became experientially acquainted with the language of the prophet. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. From that time, I became a reader of the Bible for myself, looking to the promised interpreter to guide me into truth, and desiring to make the opinion and comments of others subservient to the voice of the great teacher, to the necessity and power of whose divine influence I'd now become sensibly of life. For several weeks, I experienced a heaveniness and a holiness of frame, which the blessed Comforter can alone bestow. I walked with God. His presence was realized both when I sat in the house, when I walked by the way, when I lay down, when I rose up. The name of Jesus was as perfume poured forth. He was beheld as the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. I then became acquainted with the experiential feelings of him who said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. It was a period of joy and peace. The flowers appeared on the earth. The time of the singing of birds was come, and the voice of the turtle was heard in the land. This was my experience when the gracious Redeemer manifested himself to me freely, as he does not to the world. So that's the experience then of a man trying to tell you when the Spirit of God came on him and came on his people. One thinks of the words of the Apostle Paul telling the church at Corinth why he desired to visit them. And it's very interesting, the translation of the English Standard Version, 2 Corinthians 1:15. I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Never seen that translation before. Very interesting. I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Well, surely we believe in a second experience of grace, and a third and a fourth and a tenth and a twentieth and a hundredth. And, oh, we want experiential religion, don't we? We want to fall in love with Jesus Christ. We want to see sin in its horror and be afraid of God with a holy and mighty fear. You've tasted the goodness of the Lord, and well, you want more of his blessings then, don't you? You want to sit at his feet like Mary. You want to put your head on his bosom like John and have a closer walk with him, and a calm and heavenly frame like the chimes on the road ahead that leads to the Lamb of God. You want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, made conformable to his dying love for us. More about Jesus, more of his saving fullness. Surely it's not all over when we are converted. It's the first step, isn't it, of the road that will lead to him. And so there are definitive aspects of salvation. Of course there are. Once and for all, we have a new status forever. We are now the children of God. We have a new power. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We have a new relationship with God. We can look into his face and say, Abba, Father. We are all sanctified in that sense. Every Christian is granted that. But that's the beginning of the Christian life. We begin as novices. We begin as babes in Christ. We begin as young men. But then we want to add 2 Peter, his last words, that epistle, the first chapter, add disgrace, add brotherly kindness, add love, add victory over sin. And then it ends with grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be adding. We want to be growing. His great fear at the beginning of that letter, he's speaking about being barren and fruitless. And when we stand before him in that day, we want to bring others with us. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to be bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold as God deems, adding. And so that experience of Tom Husband, that's the experience of entire congregations. The fear of God falls upon them. And sometimes we have a breeze. We don't have a wind from heaven, but we have a breeze. The service is over, and no one gets up. And the pastor goes to the door, and he waits, and he waits. But people are still under the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. My present wife, Barbara, she was a member of Westminster Chapel, and she could record to me how sometimes after Lord Jones had preached, many times perhaps, no one hurried out to get home to watch television that night. People just sat there quietly, reinvigorated, humbled, thrilled. When I was in camp as a teenager, 18, I sort of mixed with the officers a lot, hung around them because they were students, and they were talking to one another about the doctor, or the doctor's name. You know, you heard the doctor? You know, students are not normally reverential towards doctors. And they were talking about a man called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I never heard of him. And then one Saturday night, I was reading the weekly religious columns in the Welsh newspaper, the Western Mail, and it was announcing meetings this coming week. And it said that in the Memorial Hall in Cardiff on Wednesday night, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be preaching at the ordination service of Ivan Evans. Oh, right. So I took the train in from Barry, and I walked down Cowbridge Road, and I went in, and the men had suits and the women had hats, and we sang Joseph Hart, and we sang Top Lady, and we sang Watts, and then the doctor preached. And the great thing that struck me, that I'd never experienced before, was that preaching a sermon could be a very joyful occasion. It could cause rejoicing. A sermon could. And I hadn't, you know, in the Baptist church I went to, we didn't have joy. It could be interesting sometimes. But this, you know, you sat back. And when he preached his last sermon in Wales 6 months before he died, he never preached in Wales after that in Aberystwyth. And the first 10 minutes when he was preaching, I was thinking, well, he's 81 and he's still preaching with the same delight and authority that he has. Isn't it wonderful to have him? And then those unworthy thoughts, they quickly went, and he caught me in the power of the Word and in the wonderful blessings of the gospel. And I had that experience of joy. Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis calls his autobiography. And afterwards he came down from the pulpit and he sat in the big seat and a queue, a line of 8-10 people. And I didn't know one of them. I thought I knew every evangelical Christian in Mid Wales. And they all were waiting, and he was beaming and shaking their hand. They were telling, oh, my brother knew you, and my sister, my boy went to college, and he worshipped with you. And he was thrilled to see them all. And the next time I was in his presence, it was at his funeral service, 30 miles away. Revival, an experience of corporate joy and individual joy. So I want to go on now to speak about times of renewal as described in the book of Acts. What Luke just artlessly tells us from his observation and his talking with the people at the time, thousands gladly received the word, Acts 2:41. There was no boredom under a long sermon, and they were restless. The emotion, fear came upon every soul, Acts 2:43, without exception. Every soul here knew God is in this place. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, so that the normal things of having a meal together, they saw one another as a family, and there was all the new intimacies of parents and children and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters. There was gladness that God had put the solitary in families. And then an explosion of converts, Acts 4:4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And that was considered extraordinary then, even in a time of just extraordinary growth and worthy of recording, worthy of remembering. Made the church think, well, if God can do this, then what will the future be like? What will the future be like in 2,000 years? Will all the world, in every continent and every nation, will they have gospel churches? Will they be meeting on a Saturday night in the south of the USA? And will 100 gather together? And will they be wanting to know more about God and his ways? There was a new boldness. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You remember Stephen? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as our fathers did, so do you. What courage, what guts to address your hostile judges in that way. That's a mark of revival preaching. Boldness, Luther's boldness, John Knox's, Latimer's boldness, Wesley sheltering under a tree as they threw dead cats and stones and horse manure at him, and there facing them, speaking to them. What courage. Great grace was upon them all when with power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read, great grace was upon them all, you realize he's not saying they were regenerate. This is more than saying they were born again. Great grace was upon them all. There is aggression. There is boldness. There is a declaration and a challenge. They're throwing the gloves down. And they are confronting the very leaders of false religions with the power of God. They were expecting great things from God, and so they were attempting great things for God. You know, the Christian experience is not vague. It's not indefinite. It's not uncertain. It's a well-defined experience, whether you're reading Augustine's Confessions of Faith 17 centuries ago, or whether you're reading Jim Elliot's diary items written today. It's based on the revelation that God has given to us concerning man's ruin and Christ's redemption and the Holy Spirit's regeneration. And true Christians know that, and then on that structure build and expand and amplify. Having Christ, they have everything. There's no uncertainty themselves as to what has happened to them. They know very, very confidently, we are new creations. That is, we are part of the new creation that God's going to make, of a new heavens and a new earth, and that vast number of people that, like the sands and the sea, show innumerable. That's before us, and we are already identified with them. We are new creations. And so the words of Luke, Acts 4:33, great power and great grace was upon them all. It's not just a description of their status and their hopes. Here's a fearlessness. Here is true valor. Here is constancy under pressure, strong assurance. Here is evangelistic concern translated into evangelistic activity. Here is the fear of the Lord. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Acts 5:11. You know, we often talk in Wales about why Dr. Lloyd-Jones never would describe his first ministry in Sandfields, in Portalbert, in South Wales, as a revival. And, you know, 100 new members in a year, the church packed, chairs removed and pews put in because they could contain more people. The impact that it made on the whole community. He wouldn't ever describe it as revival. He said he's only seen revival twice, and that was when he woke up. It was a dream that he had. He was naughty like that. We would long for us to have something of what he experienced. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones's memories of Sandfields, the people that were rough diamonds, the colliers, the steel workers, the mystics, the people who made communication with the dead and came along and felt a new power, a holy power in that place. I wonder, is it because there wasn't the holy fear of God in all of Aberavon and Portalbert, which he felt was one of the marks of a real revival of religion. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, he preached in Galilee, and he preached in Samaria and Judea, and he gathered 500 believers in 3 years. That's pretty good going, isn't it? And yet we are told then in Luke 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. You know, greater things than I do, you will do, he says. My ministry limited to just one country. Your ministry going out and out from Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost corners of the world, every continent, every part, huge congregations, great blessings. Jesus says, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Or you see it again in the rage, the impotent rage of the enemies, the Pharisees, furious, wanting to kill the apostles. And then Gamaliel saying, keep away from these men. Let them alone. Acts 5:38, and the Pharisees subdued. And so, out and out, they took the gospel. They felt they had to be careful with these Christians that they might be opposing the living God, the fear of God. Well, it's very different today. Very different. It's open season for attacking gospel Christians. Somebody sent me a video of a man I know, and it's Speaker's Corner in Regent's Park, in the heart of London. And for hundreds of years, it's been the place where anyone could go any humanist, any flat earth believer, any atheist, any communist can go and speak. And there'll be perhaps six meetings going on in that place and policemen walking around, keeping an eye. And there's this brother, and he's standing here. And within probably a yard of him, there is a mob of screaming Muslims. And he's going, "We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, died for our sins, and he rose the third," and they're screaming their hatred. Policemen aren't doing anything. They're not touching him. And Saeed, I sent the video to Saeed, and he was shocked. He said, "Well, we used to think that Christians were persecuted. In Pakistan, and in Saudi Arabia, and in North Korea, but here in London, the hatred, the screams of these people, drowning all that this dear brother was saying, saying to them." So the consequences of the fear of God present in the people of God and affecting the word of God. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Saul of Tarsus, the last people, the last person on earth you would have expected to become a follower of Jesus Christ, was converted. Every factor against him. Breathing out threatenings and slaughters, guarding the coats of men that they could hurl jagged rocks onto the face of Stephen. The enfleshment of the Antichrist. And then the profound, pervasive change. Within days, he's in the synagogue, and he's preaching the one that he hated. But Saul increased all the more in strength. And that is revival. The Holy Spirit makes wimps strong and tyrants gentle servants of Jesus. Paul gave up the old religion. He didn't stop believing in Jehovah. He continued to believe in the Lord, the Son of God, Jehovah Jesus, the form of God, the glory of God, the image of God, the one equal to God. It was an intellectual revolution. It was a religious transformation in him that affected everything. He was a dynamic person before, but now that dynamism focused on Jesus Christ, motivated by the energy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, baptized into love for God. That's the fruit of revived religion. And so Luke gives these comments in the Acts of the Apostles, and when you start looking for you see them in every chapter. Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Chapter 13, it ends, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And you see, that's not a description of saving faith. There is something more there, isn't there? Surely. This is underlining what is the best achievements of God-honoring religion. What John the Baptist had been and stood out in his entire generation. A burning light, a shining light, on and on. That's what the people who lived in darkness witnessed when John went and preached to them as they were drawn from Jerusalem and all Judea, gave up their homes and work to go on. "A prophet has come with a word from heaven to speak to us." The Lord Jesus the great Luther calls him the proper man. God's great definition of what a man is. The one on whom the Spirit of God came without measure. A revived man. A living, conquering man. Bold and fearless and full of love and wisdom. Filled with joy and compassion. Kind, patient with his enemies, long-suffering to his unbelieving family and his muddled disciples, weeping over a city's unbelief, not envying, not parading himself, not puffed up, not seeking its own, not provoked, thinking no evil, rejoicing in the truth, hearing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, never failing. And I'm saying that because the fruit of revived religion isn't a new enthusiasm. It is a new Christ-likeness in his people. So there were special times, and they are described in the Acts of the Apostles as it goes out, new barriers, Samaria, and then the Gentile world, and then up to Rome, and the Spirit of God at every level present. And all those sketches in Acts, they are a foretaste. They are an adumbration, a sweet silhouette of what vital living Christianity is in the individual lives of men and women into whose heart and life the Spirit of God has come, a new creation. So, to conclude, what would be the impact of the reviving, awakening spirit upon this congregation, my congregation, a gospel congregation? Three things. Firstly, there would be a felt presence of God in our meetings. There are times when God's Spirit descends on a meeting. You know, God was with us. God was here. The unseen world becomes terribly and wonderfully close. And the preaching is transformed. And the preacher speaks with such discernment and boldness that's obviously supernatural. And he's speaking to you. And he's speaking to your heart. And hearers forget the preacher, and they just hear the voice of God speaking to their hearts. And familiar truths suddenly sparkle as though you've seen the wonder of them for the first time. And those who listen tremble at the thought of God. They shake with fear because they see what skunks, what stinkers they are. And they hear with wonder about the cross. And that all their sin, their past sin and their present sin and their future sin is all forgiven. It's all under the blood of Christ. And they're overwhelmed with a joy they can't put into words. And the singing then is transformed. And people sing as they've never sung before. And there is, they see that, I never realized those words before. And they just express exactly what I'd like to say. And their praying is transformed. And people pray with a confidence and with an earnestness and with a wrestling. I won't let you go. unless you bless me. And you've had a taste of that. All of us are given a breeze, a taste, and we want the feast. We want the sight. We want our meetings to be like that. We want to know that God is among his people wherever we meet. And so that's the first mark of revival, the felt presence of God in our meetings. And secondly, every member of the church filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about one great crisis experience. I'm saying that every one of us ought to be brimful of the life of God every moment. If we were filled with the Spirit, well, we would have a great sense of the love of God. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me, that Jesus loves me, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And our love in response, a warm, a steady love. And we long for the day when he comes again. And we long for the day when we'll see his face, the face that was spat upon for me, the face that was blindfolded and men took turns to punch him in the face and ask him, now prophesy, which one of us hit you? And the first face we'll see one day will be his. And the first voice we'll hear will be his voice. Well done. Come, ye blessed of my Father. If we were filled with the Spirit, we would love one another more warmly. We would be more patient with one another, more understanding. We would have less grudges. We would be more forgiving to one another. We would be more committed to the life of the church. We would be more anxious to bring other people along and hear the gospel. We would be eager to be with fellow believers, listening to God's word. We'd want to be at every meeting. We wouldn't plan meetings that would clash with the privilege of being with other Christians. We wanted to be at the Lord's Supper. We'd want to feed on Christ there. If we were filled with the Spirit, we would be concerned not to do anything dubious or sinful. We turn away from worldly entertainments and distractions. And in every situation we would be in, we would say, now how can I honor God here? How can I honor God when I see the doctor? How can I honor God in my place of work? When I go to the open plan office and the girls are there on the Monday morning and they talk about the weekend and where they went and what they saw. And then they'd open the paper and they'd turn to the section that read their stars and said, oh, you're Libra, aren't you? You're going to meet a tall, dark man today. Woo-hoo. And oh, you're in for money. You're Taurus. Ooh, this is good. Jenny, ooh, look. And they'd all laugh, but they'd do it the next morning. But you're gracious, but you don't get involved in that. And one day somebody says to you, do you have a nice weekend? You say, oh, we had a man from Wales preaching in the congregation. Oh, you went to church. Yes, we had a great, he was very helpful in what he said to me. Ooh. this girl was very interested, really. And she often asked, "And did you have a nice Sunday then in your church?" You'd started, you see, you'd started. You didn't know that she and a group of her friends were praying for you and waiting for the time. And then she said one day, "Would you like to come along on Sunday? We got some special meetings. I'm sure you'd be interested." And you went, and it was like coming home. And you never stopped. She had taken Christ to the open plan office, taken Christ to that class in school, taken Christ onto the school bus, and prayed that God would keep her from the stupid, noisy boys, and the dirty things they said, and that God would be with you and keep you. Not what do I want, but how can I honor God where I am? And we'll be praying with lisping, stammering tongues for the first time in the prayer meeting. And we would never let grudges or dislikes fester in our hearts. And we would be quick to say sorry. And if there needed to be reconciliation and we weren't to blame, we would take the initiative and we would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we're not closer than we used to be." And talk to people in the church like that. And the life of the church sweeter and happier when God the Spirit is working there. And lastly, thirdly, many people around us would be converted. And that's what we say in Britain today. Yes, oh, God blesses us, but we don't see many people converted. That's why we pray. We are motivated to pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Young people who once professed faith fallen away. They come back. They come back. Husbands for whom their wives have prayed for years end their rebellion. And suddenly they say, "I'm coming with you on Sunday." Wow, what's happening? We have students converted, of course. But what are people totally outside of Christ? Utterly indifferent, men and women. Teenagers, pensioners, Muslims, policemen, professors, fishermen, jewelers, managers of betting shops, members of parliament, clergymen, sportsmen, Jehovah's Witnesses, journalists, media people, refuse collectors, car dealers, bank managers, shopkeepers, scientists, members of the local baseball and basketball clubs, and gardeners and solicitors and bakers and yogurt manufacturers and electricians and artists and plumbers, all kinds of people touched, affected, a new interest, a new seriousness, a desire to come. So where is your church? I'll see you on Sunday. Times of spiritual awakening and the world touched. People who grow weary of materialism and not knowing any purpose in life and fearful of death and thinking to themselves, there's something more to life than the television in the evenings and my dead-end job in the days. There's something more. And it's burning there and seeking and God bringing them into your orbit. Say, "Would you like to come? I'll pick you up. Come along. You'll appreciate it." And they come. And they come and join. They come and join us. When the Spirit of God comes, then, he convicts sinners of their sin. And he convicts about righteousness. Not a lot of that about in the world, is there? And they think, what an impact a holy person makes. And you know the famous saying of McShane, what my people need most of all is my holiness. What your family needs most of all is your holiness. What your friends need most of all is you're as holy as Jesus, as narrow as Jesus, as big as Jesus Christ, our Lord. When the Spirit comes, he convicts sinners of their sin. He honors and magnifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He changes lives forever. Uncle Oliver, my grandmother's brother, was saved in the 1904 revival. And from that time onwards, he was never ashamed of the gospel. He had built a pole with a text on it. And he walked through the streets of his town, Pontypridd, with this text. He's a very good businessman. He had an antique shop. He opened a branch in Cardiff. And he couldn't resist seeing a crowd of people. They'd have a day off in a bus and they'd go to the seaside and he'd see all these people. And while his children were making sandcastles, he would say, ladies and gentlemen, we're lovely to see, isn't this beautiful? The Bristol Channel, there's Somerset and the hills of Wales behind. You know, God made all this. And this God, he loves us so much, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the Savior of all who put their trust in him. You know why he came and his perfect life. And so he would preach to them. He couldn't resist. His brother-in-law had a farm in Pontypridd. And on a bank holiday, the family would gather there every year. And he would take the men up the hill to the top of the mountain while the women were making a farmhouse tea. And he would get there and he would say, let's kneel down. Let we sing so glorious a God of creation here today. And they would all kneel down and he would lead them in prayer. And he took my cousin, who knew him longer because he was 8 years older. And he'd say, look at this, Bobby. And he'd show a square yard of lichen and clover and little seeds. Look at that. Oh, Almighty God made that. And he started meetings on a Friday and hired the gospel hall for them and for children. He wrote doggerel and set it to music and he played the piano. And my mother went and her sister went, come to the gospel meeting held in the gospel hall. Come every Friday evening, come and welcome all. The meeting is at 6:30. It finishes at 7:30. Come to the gospel meeting. Learn the way to heaven. And she had songs like that. And my mother came to know the Lord through him. And whenever he saw her, he would say, do you love him? Yes. She would say, yes, I do love him. And I was raised then in a home where hymn singing accompanied everything she did, whether she's vacuuming or washing the dishes or dusting or cooking, she would be singing hymns. And I never thought anything about it. And so when I was 15, my best friend, Brian, and I were talking one day. Brian said, your mother's remarkable, isn't she? I said, yes. The way she sings hymns all day. His mother didn't sing hymns. I thought every mother sang hymns. And where would I be today? Uncle Oliver, 1904. Uncle Oliver, unashamed of the gospel. I said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, did you know Oliver Baum? Yes, he said. He'd come to all my meetings in the Rhondda Valley, wouldn't he, with that deep amen of his, with that boxer. So I met Uncle Oliver's daughters once, and I was interested about this pugilist, you see, how was he converted then? So I said, yes, who was the boxer? Oh, the dog, she said. He loved boxer dogs, and he took the dog with him to the meetings whenever Lloyd-Jones or any other famous preacher was about. The effects of revival. I'm not a child of the 1904 revival, but I'm a grandchild of the work of God. And I pray that much blessing will yet come, that suddenly that great word in Acts 2 in the opening verse, suddenly there'll come a time when we'll be very quiet and very thankful and full of joy. And God has met with us. And God is reviving us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ, that you've exalted, and that he's at your right hand. And now, through him, the Holy Spirit falls upon men and women all this world over. How little we know of the kingdom of God and what work you're doing even today. Do bless us, we pray. Make us prayerful. Or make us holy channels through whom you can come and save. And Jesus Christ, your precious Son, our Saviour, can be given the honour instead of the disdain and the ignorance that so many give to him. Please revive your work. Please grant these blessings to us here. We are unworthy to ask, but we ask in his name and for his sake. Hear our prayers, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.